As promised, we are finishing today. I don't know about you, this week was too much. In my finer moments, which there wasn't enough of them, I thought, well, you know what? We were Canadians. We're from the true north, strong and free. We're rugged, we're resilient, we're fearless in the face of a little bit of snow and all that rubbish, and it didn't work for me. So then I resorted to, well, we don't get earthquakes, we don't get really tornadoes much, we don't have scorpions, alligators, and tarantulas, so that didn't work so well either. But anyway, we're here, the building's open, it's warm, you're online, and there's coffee at the back, so it's a good start. Now, if you happen to be watching from somewhere south with an umbrella in some kind of drink, we're going to cut the feed. No, I'm just kidding. Welcome, welcome from wherever you are. Today we are, in fact, wrapping up our line-by-line look at the Lord's Prayer. And this is a prayer that, as we continually have said, is actually, in fact, a demand. We are demanding of God that God's will, that God's way take hold here on earth. We call it God's kingdom, or the scriptures call it God's kingdom. And it's really just a way of saying life as God intends it. And this kingdom comes as people are formed to resemble Jesus. I think there must be a, there we go. People with different values, people with different priorities, people free from the power of, and the lust of, sorry, the lust of power and control, that kind of a people. People who are defined by meekness, who side with the weary and the wounded, who strive hard after peace and work for justice. People who love like Jesus loves. A people formed by a way of life. A people formed by a prayer. This prayer. And so here it is. Here's the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into a time of trial, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, if you're just joining us, whether you're online or in the room, here's where we landed. It's kind of a 90-second reel of where we've been for the last 7 weeks. It's a line-by-line kind of explanation. Our Father in heaven. Our God, our provider, our creator, our divine mother, beyond us and all around us. Hallowed be your name. May your name, your character, your priorities be upheld. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your world order of peace, your priorities of abundance and flourishing invade this world. Give us today our daily bread. Give all of us enough to eat. And a shared table at which to eat it. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, empower us to break this cycle of retribution and defeat the powers that dominate us. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Rescue us from injustice and our complicity in it. The end. The end. There you have it. 7 weeks in a 90-second reel, in 1.5 minutes. And now the rest of you probably want all those hours of your life back. But if you're curious or confused at where we landed on any of those translations or interpretations, I encourage you to go back and listen or watch. You can find it on our previous, previous messages, on our website or on YouTube. We're on Apple Podcasts, we're on Spotify. That will just help you see why we landed on some of those explanations, because for many of us, it's a different way of understanding the Lord's Prayer. As we unpacked it line by line and we dissected it, the cultural, the historical context, many of the ways we did that may have been new. We were seeing it, or been trying to see it, with first century eyes. That's always what we try to do when we come to Scripture, right? Is we take off our 21st hats, and we try to put on the sandals of our first century audience so that we can understand better what was actually being said. And we've seen how disruptive this prayer is. This is not a tame prayer. It is daring. It is risky. And it promises to take us on a very challenging journey. To pray this prayer marks us as Jesus followers. It's a world-changing prayer. It skins us inside out. It challenges our priorities. It opens us up in ways that we never imagined. It's a prayer that will unmake us and remake us if we dare to pray it. And so for a prayer with such significance, this feels like a really odd, unfinished way to end it, doesn't it? It just kind of abruptly stops, like you hit a wall. It kind of almost sounds like a very rude ending, actually. But for many of you, this isn't the end. You've wondered week after week why we stopped and we never finished it, because you know it very differently if you grew up probably reciting it in school. And we always finished it for the last 7 weeks before that final, magnificent crescendo of an ending. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now that's an ending, isn't it? That sounds better. That wraps it up in a way that it seems to deserve. A prayer like this should finish with that kind of a flourish. It shouldn't just stop abruptly. It kind of begs for a decent closing. So why is it missing from most of our Bible translations? Why would we stop there? Well, except for the King James Version, which is one of the earliest translations or English translations, and it was the most widely distributed for 400 years, hasn't been in our Bibles for about 400 years. And here's why. Bibles are translated and assembled using ancient manuscripts that are dug up from caves or under the ground or found in pottery. Here's an idea of what manuscripts can look like. Now, those are two portions of Matthew's gospel. It actually does, right? They're from about the 2nd and 3rd century. Those are the oldest that we have. And that's what scholars have to work with. So it's tedious work piecing these manuscripts together. Sometimes we have more than that, but oftentimes those are the scraps that they're working with. And over the centuries, before the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, manuscripts were copied and recopied by hand. And at times, things were added to them, or things were changed, or explanations were given. And then they were distributed as the church grew and spread over the Middle East and over Europe. These copies were distributed to the various churches. Now, the rule of thumb when you're translating from a manuscript is that the older the manuscript, the truer it is to its original. So we actually have no originals. We don't have any what they call autographs, the originals that came right off the pen of the authors. We don't have the original copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, none of them. Everything we have is a copy. And you know, things as you get copied and copied and copied over hundreds and hundreds of years, there's bound to be errors that creep in or changes that creep in. And so anything from later centuries aren't as reliable as things from earlier centuries. The later the manuscript, the more chance of change. And the longer ending of the Lord's Prayer, this beautiful crescendo, was only in the later manuscripts. It was not in the earliest manuscripts. It did not come off of the pen of Matthew. And so here's what was going on. Why was it added then? The first followers of Jesus were Jewish, and their prayers didn't end like that. They didn't just kind of stop. They always, or almost always, ended with some kind of what we call a doxology. It's just a Latin word for praise. A praise of God. An exclamation of the greatness of God. They didn't end their prayers abruptly. And they did that because it gave the one praying confidence that the God to whom they prayed do what they asked. That the God to whom they prayed cared about the situation that they were in. That the God to whom they prayed saw their struggle and was deserving of such praise. And so they felt they needed a nobler ending than this. They weren't used to prayers just ending. And they didn't make it up out of whole cloth. It was baked into their DNA as worshipers. They were used to this kind of language. The Apostle Paul, many of you are familiar with him, he was a prolific writer in the New Testament. He wrote lots of letters to the churches trying to teach them about the ways of Jesus. His letters actually were written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And his letters were saturated with words like this. We know this blessing. We've used it as a benediction here. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly, far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Hear that language? Scholars actually believe that the ending of the Lord's Prayer that we now have was borrowed from a prayer that King David prayed at his son Solomon's coronation. Thousands of years even before Jesus. It goes like this. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Look at those words. Power, glory, majesty, kingdom, splendor, exalted. Does it sound familiar? For yours is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now that's the way to end a prayer. You see, for something so audacious as a whole new world order, which is what we've been talking about, that's the kingdom of God, a whole new way of doing business. For something so audacious as that, that would invert all of our current systems and structures and worldviews, we need a finish. We need an ending like this. It's like a literary exclamation mark. At least the early church felt we needed that. The Lord's Prayer, as we've noted week after week, is a call for an alternative reality. A strange and beautiful new world where what God wants done is done. Where life is as God intends it. Where justice prevails and creation is flourishing and the world is at peace. That's really hard to imagine. Where everyone has clean water and enough to eat. And a vision and a prayer that bold begs for an ending this bold. An ending fit for the task. An ending that acknowledges a God who is fit for the task. And so as this prayer was embedded in the prayer life of the early church, as they added it on during their worship gatherings, it became part of their regular way of saying it, part of their worship gatherings, part of the way they pray daily and weekly. It was actually included in one of the earliest, it was a second century, sort of Christian handbook on Christian living called the Didache. And over time, because it was so familiar to those who were praying it week after week, day after day, it made its way in to copies of Matthew's gospel. You see, as scribes were copying it out and they got to that end part, they thought, well, that's not the end. Something's missing. This isn't what I pray every week. I pray, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so they added it in. And then it started to appear in later manuscripts, which is why we ended up with it in the earliest English translation. You see, it became a practice of the church, and the practice of the church made its way into the scripture of the church. And that's not uncommon. Many of you are familiar with the story of the woman caught in adultery in John's gospel. It is one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. And that's where we get the line, he who has never sinned, you can pick up the first stone. This story isn't in the earliest manuscripts. Technically, it didn't come off the pen of John. Technically, it wasn't in the original scripture. And yet, it made its way into future copies of John's gospel. Must have been a familiar story. They must have heard it a lot. It must have circulated. And it was true to form. It was true to Jesus. It was told and retold, and therefore it made it in to future copies of the gospel of John. You'll see in your Bibles, there's probably a footnote just before it saying, not in the earliest manuscripts. So about 400 years ago, as more and more earlier manuscripts were discovered in caves and through archaeological digs, because at first we only had the later manuscripts, Translators now had access to even earlier copies. And so they updated the versions of the Bible to be more quote-unquote accurate, more true to what the original would have been. And so this bit was now removed. And now you probably have a footnote in your Bible if you're looking carefully. When you get to Matthew 6, verse 13, you'll see a footnote. You go to the bottom, it says, "Some manuscripts say, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." So, should it be in Scripture or shouldn't it? If it's not in the original Scripture, should it be now? Scholars are going to continue to debate this. Purists will debate this. But we have to remember that the Bible is a product of the church, not the church of the Bible. And what I mean by that, that the earliest Jesus followers saw fit to include this ending in the prayer, in the gospel, in Scripture. So whether you pray it or don't, whether you think it should be in Scripture or you don't, it's not a hill to die on. But here's why I think they included it. It's why I pray this at the end of the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That word for assures us that everything that we've demanded up until this point, everything we've prayed and asked for up until this point, God can do. God wants to do. God intends to do. God invites us to partner with God to do it. It is an ending consistent with the rest of the prayer. It's a prayer for an audacious, unimaginable way of God, rule of God, for God's peaceable, loving, generous way of being. And I'm not talking about a so-called Christian government. Not legislating Christianity. History has shown us what a disaster that can be. But God's ideals are meant to permeate our ideals so that the world is transformed as we strive for peace in our neighborhoods and our neighborhoods are transformed, as we work for justice in our systems and our systems are transformed. That's what I mean by the kingdom of God coming, which requires God's power to accomplish it. We cannot do this on our own. And God's glory in the midst of it. Now, what's a kingdom without glory? Now, there's a big but here. But. There's always a but when it comes to Jesus, right? When we hear kingdoms, when we hear power, when we hear glory, what do we think of? What comes to your mind when I say kingdom, power, glory? Something like this? Pomp, pageantry, thrones, coronations, inaugurations, militaries, victory parades, violence, colonization. Those are the types of things that come to us when we think power, glory, kingdom. We can't help it when we hear those words. We rarely, I would say, think of anything else. But Jesus redefined power and redefined glory. The very opening of John's gospel, this is beautiful opening, and he says this, in the beginning was the Word, which is the Greek concept of divine wisdom. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, that is God, became flesh, Jesus, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that's a mouthful. Admittedly, that's a mouthful. But what we have here is a new definition, or perhaps the original definition of glory. Like everything else, Jesus, it is completely different than our version of glory. Rather than swords and thrones, Jesus defines glory with what? A manger and a cross. Full of grace and truth. That's the kind of glory that we're talking about when we talk about the glory of God, full of grace and truth. How far from Caesar's glory, our empire's glory, is that? How far from brute force and violence is that? God defines glory, friends, as grace and truth. This prayer began with political language and it ends with political language. There's no way around it. It began with a call for revolution, a different kind of revolution, and it ends with a call for revolution, for a different kind of world, for God's kingdom to subvert our empires, for earth to resemble heaven, life as God intends it. And the Lord's Prayer, when we understand it, when we pray it in earnest, is training us. It's training us to understand the political and the economic impact of Jesus' message. It was his message from the beginning of his ministry to the end. The impact of his message this side of heaven, the this side of heaven significance, the here and now, the bread and debts significance. You see, when the economically oppressed are set free, God's kingdom is breaking in. When the hungry are fed and debts are forgiven, God's kingdom is breaking in. When forgiveness replaces retribution, God's kingdom is breaking in. When peacemaking replaces violence, God's kingdom is breaking in. And when we're delivered from the evil of power grabbing, God's kingdom is breaking in. If Caesar Augustus had heard people praying this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, he would have known exactly what they were saying. There's going to be a revolution. He would have despised and been incensed by their treason. That's the potency of this prayer when we understand it in its context. This prayer not only marks us off as the people of God, it forms us. It forms us as the people of God as we pray it, as we absorb it, as we live the truths of it. In Luke's version of this, Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. Not if you pray, but when you pray. It's not a suggestion, it's an instruction. And it made sense because Jesus' early followers were, his audience were, as I say, came out of Judaism. They had set times a day where they prayed, morning, noon, evening, night. It was part of their daily routine, kind of like brushing your teeth, emptying your kids' backpacks with soggy sandwiches and all the things you find in there. I don't know if I told you this. My daughter found in my grandson's knapsack one day a lip chap. And she hadn't sent him to school with a lip chap. And she said, Luke, where'd you get the lip? Oops. I found it on the playground. And my friend, he didn't have any either, so we just share it. Right. Backpacks. Anyway, the historic church was also born out of Judaism, so they continued this practice of set times a day for praying. That's where we get our practice of praying before a meal. Monastic communities, monasteries, they had seven times a day where they gather for prayer, and then once in the middle of the night, you actually have to wake up in the middle of the night. They're really committed. The Lord's Prayer has been prayed at least at one of those times, if not at all of those times. And but like other meaningful practices, right, it can become meaningless when it becomes rote. It can become empty with repetition, and we can stop actually hearing it. Many of you, if you grew up with the Lord's Prayer, know this, or you grew up with other really meaningful practices, you know this. It can just become something you do without thinking about it. Spontaneous prayer, on the other hand, which is prayers made up as we go along, which probably most of us here are used to that, are important. They can and should be prayed. Jesus tells us, gives us permission, says, by all means, pray for yourself, pray for your needs, pray for your loved ones, pray for the world. It's important that we do that. And that probably makes up the bulk of our prayers. But if all we pray are spontaneous prayers, they can risk becoming self-centered. We can risk being consumed by our own needs. I don't know if this happens to you, find yourself going around in a loop as you're praying. You just kind of loop back to the same things. Oblivious to God's vision for the world. The last church I served at was quite a formal church, and all the prayers prayed on a Sunday had to be written the week before. They were all written out and And at first, it felt really odd to me. I came from a faith tradition where we pray spontaneously. When I was sharing this with a friend, he said, well, that's not praying. If you're reading it, it's not prayer. And that's what so many people think or believe about it. But I came to deeply appreciate it. Because as I sat in the week and I paused considering what was going on in the world, what was going on in our faith community, as I met with people that came into my study and I heard their burdens and their hurts, and as I prayed, God, what is on your heart for us? It formed the prayers that I brought on a Sunday. And it challenged my praying. It opened me up to a whole new way of praying. And you might know this already, but at times we have no words. You could be in a dry spell with God and you feel like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. You have no words. You're in so much grief, you have no words. The prayers of the church and the prayers of Scripture can be gateways for us to pray. And so we need spontaneous prayer, sensing God in the moment. And we need prescribed prayers like the Lord's Prayer that lift our eyes upward and outward, reframing our life and our priorities, giving us a vision of a world that can be, a world that God intends, a world that God desires. God's new world, God's kingdom, life as God intends it, is promised to the poor in spirit, to those who are meek, to the peacemakers, to the most unlikely. It's not going to come through violence and manipulation, regardless of how well-meaning we are, because the ends never justifies the means. And so we need a prayer that's up to the task, a prayer that reorders our priorities, that challenges our motives, that inspires our confidence, that God is, in fact, up to the task, that God is renewing the world, that God is renewing us little by little. As we do this, as we gather, as we sing the songs we sang this morning and we let them soak into our spirit, as we pray together, as we walk together, as we pray the Lord's Prayer together. To be Jesus followers, to be the church, that's what the church is not just being a part of a group that holds to certain beliefs, but those who struggle and who wrestle with evil, wherever we find it. The church has often been known, maybe a bad reputation, for looking at the evils outside the church, condemning the world out there, and not actually looking inside of ourselves. Failed to address the sins within the church, within ourselves. But to be the church is to be those who refuse to accept the world as it is, who believe that evil will be defeated, who pray and work to that end, who follow a crucified God. You see, the cross shows us how God fights. And the resurrection promises that God will win. The cross shows us how God fights. And the resurrection promises that God will win. And so the final lines of the Lord's Prayer make that declaration. For yours, God, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to call Eve up just to create some space for us as we sit with this, as we've come to the end of the Lord's Prayer. And I just feel like this series would be unfinished if we didn't actually finish off with saying the Lord's Prayer together. It's also fitting prayer as we come to the communion table. So if you're comfortable with this, I invite you to say the Lord's Prayer with me. It will be up on the slides. If you know it in a different translation or even a different language, I encourage you just to say it in the language or the translation that you're used to. Feel free to say it that way. And it might feel awkward and weird to you. Maybe you've never done this in a group before. And that's fine. There's no pressure to do that. You can just soak in the words as they're being prayed. So let's pray this prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into a time of trial, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen means yes. It's like a fist pump. Yes. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. If this is a prayer for a new kingdom, a new world order, Jesus' table is the symbol of that new world order. It's an enactment, actually, of that new world order. See, at this table, all are equal. All are fed. At this table, forgiveness is offered and received. At this table, we're not in control. Jesus is the host. We're the guests. So everyone is welcome to Jesus' table. Whether you have much faith or little faith, whether you come often or you come rarely, we come to this table not because we're worthy, because Christ Jesus has made us worthy. So there's a map on the screen, and I just invite you, I invite the servers to come and take their place at the table, and as you're ready, just to come forward. All the elements that you'll receive are gluten-free. If you can't make it to one of the stations, just raise your hand and Pauline will bring it to you. And I invite you just to take the bread and the cup back to your seat and just soak, just sit, just reflect. And then we're going to eat it and drink it all together as a faith community. do we find at Christ's table? We find bread made by many people's hands from an unjust world where some have plenty and most go hungry, where some enjoy freedom while others are enslaved. At this table, all are fed. Forgiveness is given, and no one is turned away. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Let's eat together, friends. What do we find at Christ's table? We find juice made by many people's hands from an unjust world where some have leisure and most struggle to survive, where some are the oppressor and others the oppressed. At this table, all share the cup of pain and celebration, of forgiveness and reconciliation, and no one, no one is turned away. On the night, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me." Let's drink together, friends. May this remembrance be our witness against hunger and our cry against injustice and our hope for a world where God is fully known and reconciliation is a reality. And so, God, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you for this table that you have set for us, saved a place for us, and in which we are all invited and all welcome. A table of forgiveness, a table of reconciliation, a table of a new world order. So may we become that which we have just eaten and drunk. May we become more like you, Jesus, as we pray this prayer and as we partake in this table. Amen. Our prayer teams are up at the front. If you want to say yes to Jesus, if you have burdens on your heart, if you just need someone today to pray with you, they would love to pray with you. It is completely confidential, and this is something that they are gifted in doing and they love to do. As mentioned already, there's a baptism on Easter Sunday. We're really looking forward to that. If you want to know more about it or you'd like to be baptized, you can speak to me. You can email us at lakesidechurch.ca/baptism. And next Sunday, I'm really, really excited. Every once in a while, we have a pop-up series that we call This Is Us, where people from within Lakeside share their story. And next week, we are going to hear from Jack. You saw him this morning hosting, and he's actually on our preaching team. And so next week, Jack is going to be sharing his story, his faith journey, and I really invite you to come and to hear that. So that's going to be next week. It's going to be exciting. And then after that, we kick off Lent. So before we go, friends, can I just bless us? I just would love to, we call it a benediction. It means to bless. So let me just bless you this morning. May the peace of Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors. Go in peace, friends, and have a great week.